Now, I want to show you something this morning. They're really small, so I don't think that you can see what they are. So I'll have to tell you. This is my membership card to the NRA, and this is my permit to carry a concealed weapon. I wore my collar just for effect. These are things that I have needed to reconcile with my faith. And ever since the news was filled with stories of Trayvon Martin, I have been working on addressing this issue in the church. I have struggled with questions like, is it right to use lethal force to protect the life of yourself and others? Is it right to take measures that might kill an attacker who is wrongfully threatening your life or the life of another person? Now, I am defining self-defense as protecting yourself from injury at the hand of others. I am not talking about vengeance. I am not talking about punishing criminals. Self-defense involves protecting your own health and life when it is threatened by someone else. Now, when we speak about using potentially lethal force in self-defense, we're talking about using weapons to protect ourselves and others, even if those weapons could kill an attacker. Now, you might wonder, why in the world would we take the time to look at this subject in the church? Well, first, as Christians, we need to know how to apply the Bible to current issues in society. And we live in a country where there are hundreds of millions of guns and hundreds of millions of people. And not only that, but in our country, it is estimated that law-abiding citizens defend themselves using guns about a million times a year. In Pennsylvania, one in 14 people have a legal permit to carry a concealed weapon. That is above the national average, by the way, of one in 50. So what does the Bible have to say about that many guns actively being used for self-protection? Well, we live in a time of natural disasters, the possibility of economic and social collapse, and criminals who have no regard for the value of human life. Law-abiding, God-fearing people are buying guns and ammunition in huge quantities for self-protection. What does the Bible have to say about that? And what does the Bible have to say about assault weapons? Now, as always, as a people of faith, we want our hearts and our minds to be ruled and informed by Scripture, not our emotions, not our experiences, and certainly not by the world. And because Scripture, believe it or not, has an awful lot to say about this topic, we need to take a closer look at it in the church. Now, the focus of my message will be specific. I'm not addressing whether lethal force can be used in wartime. I am not dealing with capital punishment. I am not dealing with the biblical principles evolved in the American Revolution or the war between the states. I'm not talking about that. I am hoping to get through this very difficult subject in two sermons, the Old Testament perspective this week and the New Testament perspective next week. This week, we're going to look at the biblical obligation to preserve life. And secondly, we're going to look at the biblical view of bloodshed because it is different than our modern day view. And thirdly, we're going to look at lethal force in self-defense. Now, next week, we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about it all and what the Bible says about owning weapons and skill in using weapons. And then finally, we're going to look at limitations and warnings about self-defense. But first, we're going to look at the biblical obligation to preserve life. I hope you're going to bear with me on this. This is a very big subject. We could have had one of those really long series that I know how much Ben loves. But Ben, I'm really going to try to be succinct. Get through it in two, buddy. He's still having nightmares about King David. The Bible teaches us that we must preserve life, our own lives and the lives of other people. 1 Corinthians 6:19 teaches that our bodies are not our own and our bodies belong to God. We hear it all the time. And since our bodies are His property, we are not permitted to treat it badly or destroy it as we please. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, not only are we supposed to take care of our bodies and our lives, we have an obligation to take care of the bodies and the lives of other people. Psalm 82:4 reminds us of our obligation to protect those who are in danger. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And just consider Proverbs 24. It takes it like a step further. It even says that we have an obligation to preserve the lives of people who want to harm themselves. It's another twist, isn't it? Proverbs 24:11. Deliver those who are drawn towards death and hold back those who are stumbling towards slaughter. And Ezekiel 33, well-known passage, you're going to recognize it. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin, and I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. So if you know danger is coming to others, and you deliberately do not warn them of the danger, God holds you responsible. That doesn't mean now that you can make them listen. Because the rest of those verses says that if people refuse to listen to the warning that you have given, that the watchman is not guilty. And also in the laws of Moses, if we do not guard the lives of others, we are guilty. Deuteronomy 22:8 says, if someone falls off your roof because you didn't have the required safety fence around the edge, that you're held responsible for their death. Same way, Exodus 21. If a man has an ox, and you know this ox is dangerous, and this ox kills somebody, you are responsible. Now, if the ox just harms somebody, you get a fine. But if the ox kills somebody, you are to be put to death. So the principle's clear here. It is your responsibility to protect your life and the lives of others. So there is a biblical obligation to preserve life. But let's look at the biblical view of bloodshed, because in our culture, we have this a little weird. Bloodshed requires a pastoral disclaimer. You know, I have a pastoral disclaimer sometimes. When you read through the Old and the New Testaments, what becomes clear is that blood, real blood, of animals as well as humans, has an importance that we just don't get in American culture. We do not get it. You know, we think of it as a bodily fluid. God looks at it as lifeblood. So let's recalibrate our understanding of blood to fit God's perspective. Genesis 9:5. And if your lifeblood is surely and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. Okay, so if a man was killed, the man or animal who caused the death had to pay with their own life. God says, I will require the life of man. Killing, though, or bloodshed, was not always wrong. But when it was wrong, the penalty was non-negotiable. From God's perspective, there is a holiness in spilled blood. That's just the way God set it up. And there are two reasons for that. Because as far as God is concerned, there is a sanctity to all life. All life. There is a sanctity to it. Life is important. And life is in the blood. And when blood is shed, something very, very important is lost. Now, you might consider blood to just be a bodily fluid, but to God, it is holy. To God, it is precious. And secondly, an attack on a man is an attack on the image of God. The bottom line is, if you mess with a human being, you are messing with the very picture of God. In God's view of bloodshed, it's not just physical. It is an attack on his image in us. So why is murder punishable by death? Because Scripture says, "For in the image of God he made man." Killing someone is not a light thing, whether it is justified or not. But in our culture, we have been desensitized to killing. All those games that are first-person shooter, you know, that is doing something to the brains of people who play them. In television, in movies, in video games, killing, whether justified or not, is really glorified to the point where it has become kind of scary in our culture. Here's the bottom line. Shedding blood, taking the life of another, is a big deal. Your life is forfeit if you wrongfully take the life of another, even though if you take that life in a justified way, it changes you. You are changed. Do you think it would have been so easy for King David to send Uriah to his death if he had not been so used to killing in all those righteous killings before that? No, he was used to killing. It was no big deal for King David to kill, to send Uriah to his death. When you kill, you change. I didn't say that you are necessarily guilty. It's just that killing changes a person. Rob, could we see that video from Last Man Standing?
What's this?
Don't get all excited. Let me explain.
Somebody ought to give you a knock on the head. I do not want a gun.
Just listen to me.
You want me to take that? You're going to have to pry it into my cold, dead hand.
What am I missing here?
I don't want to talk about it.
Don't want to talk about what, Dad?
Look, Mikey. There are war stories like Ed and his paper cut. And there are war stories. The stuff guys don't talk about sitting around a smoker. I thank God every day that you missed the draft, son. I would never want you to know what it's like to kill a man. You remember their faces. It sticks with you, Michael.
I really can't imagine.
I promised myself that I would never again point one of those at anything walking on 2 feet. Unless it was an ostrich. That would be too good to pass up.
Well, how are you going to defend yourself?
If somebody wants my stash that bad, they can have it. You know what a stash is, right?
Yeah, we've been through this. I think maybe you should get that head looked at. Jimmy and I had no idea what you went through. And we used to play soldier all the time, just pretending to be you. You've always been a real hero to us. You know that?
Thank you.
Killing changes a person. It is never a light thing, even when you're in the right. Even when you do it righteously. So I want to ask this question. Does a believer, then, have an obligation to resist evil to protect life? Okay, now think about that for a minute. We looked at the obligation to preserve life of the believer. And we looked at the biblical view of bloodshed. What does the Old Testament have to say about self-defense and the use of lethal force? Start with the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. Murder is wrong. That means the premeditated killing of others is wrong. Killing in the fit of emotion is wrong. It's prohibited by that commandment. But also accidentally taking the life of another is wrong. We must do all that we can to avoid taking a life, if we can. Having said that, though, there are exceptions. Leviticus 24 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." Killing was a crime that required capital punishment and blaspheming the Lord. So not all killing, you see, was wrong. In the immediate preceding verse in verse 16, there were times such as civil judgments where killing was required. Blasphemers were to be killed. And in the same way, whoever kills any man will surely be put to death. So already there's just two exceptions to this command, thou shalt not kill. Killing a man in capital punishment for murder and blasphemy was permissible. Now, when I said about the ox, when I said about the roof, if someone died, you also had to pay with your life. So killing a man for causing negligent death was commanded. And even the Lord deals with accidental killing. And God defines accidental killing in this way. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the past. And he even gives an example. This is a great example. As when a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with an axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. Now, that's an accident, right? But what happens then is that life is still forfeit. And this person, and the Lord then establishes cities of refuge. If you are not familiar with the system described in Scripture for accidental killing, this is it in a nutshell. God says you committed an unintentional killing. It was an accident. Accidentally killed somebody. It wasn't motivated by anger. Wasn't motivated by hatred. There was no negligence involved. Your life was still forfeit. You were guilty of killing, and you could be put to death by the avenger of blood, but God made a way to escape. He set up these cities of refuge so that you could flee to the cities of refuge and no one was allowed to get you there. And you could live there. It was kind of like house arrest. And then when the chief priest died, you could return home. You were free. Actually, this is a reflection of what Christ does for us. He is our city of refuge. This is a reflection of salvation in Christ. Well, so you pay attention to what this system teaches. It shows us that killing someone, even accidentally, with no malice, no negligence, forfeited your own life. It was almost as serious as murder in God's eyes. But God gave a merciful plan for being saved. It didn't remove the fact that you were worthy of death for an unintentional killing. But premeditated, intentional killing, as well as killing in passion, absolutely forbidden, and if that happened, there was no protection. You could not go to a city of refuge, and the person had to be handed over and put to death. So, killing someone out of hatred, killing someone out of negligence, or an accident was subject to paying with your own life. In the case of an accident without negligence, God established a network of cities of refuge, which made a merciful exception, spared the life of someone who took another life. Now, that's a really important perspective on life and death, a really important perspective we need to understand with the shedding of blood. But let's look at passages about a victim, victims of a crime. Exodus 22, here's where we're getting in the crux, and I know you're wondering, why did it take you so long to get here? But it's because we needed to understand the gravity of what it is we're talking about. Exodus 22. If the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Okay, do you see where we're coming now? If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. There are two things going on here. In the first case, if somebody breaks into your home and you kill him, you are not guilty of murder. In other words, if a person is in the act of committing a crime against you or your family, in the act of committing that crime, they have forfeited their own life. It was a choice that they have made. You are not deserving of capital punishment. You have no need to flee to a city of refuge to preserve your life. You are blameless in the eyes of the Lord if a criminal is killed in that situation. You still have shed blood, which is a different matter. And you will be changed. But you are blameless in the sight of the Lord. That passage makes it clear that if a man is breaking in, period, with the intent of whatever, who knows? You don't know when that person breaks in what their intent is. That person has forfeited their life in that situation. And a person can righteously defend themselves with lethal force to prevent the commission of that crime. But here's the second case. It says, if the sun has risen on him. Okay, this is after the fact. And if you kill that intruder after the fact, you are guilty of his bloodshed. The understanding is that you would have to catch him later. The understanding is that you would not immediately be threatened. The understanding would be, well, my goodness, you know, did you get the right person? You know, they left your presence. Didn't do you any bodily harm. The minute they were no longer perpetuating the crime, you missed the opportunity for lethal force. Because if it happens later, now wrap your brain around this. If it happens later, it becomes an issue of vengeance. And that's not permitted. So let's look at just two examples of defending your own life against murderers. Nehemiah 4. Those of you who have been coming to Bible study, you know where I'm going with this. In Nehemiah 4, the Israelites were sent back from captivity to rebuild Jerusalem. They were rebuilding their lives with the permission of the civil ruler. He was King Artaxerxes. This was not wartime. They were surrounded by people who hated him, surrounded by people who wanted to kill him. These were ordinary citizens. They were not soldiers. Nehemiah 4:13 says that the people stationed people by families around the city. Now keep in mind, okay, they're not soldiers. They're not even police. They have no authority law-wise, okay? They were concerned residents. They were settlers. They were citizens, not professional soldiers. Now note that these families were armed. They were armed with swords, spears, and bows. They were willing and prepared to apply lethal force to defend themselves. Think about swords, spears, and bows. These are handguns, shotguns, and rifles. These are implements of lethal force. In fact, at close range, a sword is a lot more deadly than a handgun. These ancient weapons, they were just as dangerous as their modern counterparts that we have today. And they are carrying these weapons for personal defense. They're carrying them on their person for civil defense. And really, these are assault weapons. Namely, these are the types of weapons that the armies were using for offensive purposes. Now, why wouldn't they want an assault weapon? They wanted something that was most effective for defending themselves. Wouldn't you, if you were defending yourselves, want something that was the most effective thing? Wouldn't you want to use the best tools available for the task at hand? They were defending their lives. They were defending their homes. Nehemiah 4:14 specifically says, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. It is good and right to defend your family, even if you have to use lethal weapons. But one final observation about this. In self-defense, these citizens didn't merely own these weapons. You see, they knew they were at risk. They carried those weapons on their person, as many people legally carry weapons with them today. We had a member years ago who, I didn't know this, but came to church with a sidearm. Made it creep me out, I have to tell you. I had a word with him, you know, because I just thought it was inappropriate in the church. But yet, I got to tell you, if somebody would come in here with an Uzi and start mowing us down, I probably would have been real glad he had it on him. So, you know, it's just stuff that we ponder, stuff that we pray about. For the purposes of self-protection, these people carried their weapons. Nehemiah 4:17, those who were building the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each of us even took our weapons into the water. If you live somewhere where you have a reason to be concerned about crime, this would be similar to legally carrying a weapon to defend yourself and your family, even when you're running daily errands to the store. That's what this was about. Esther 8 and 9, the final Old Testament passage I want to look at this morning. Book of Esther. In this account, the Jews, threat of violence, we know the story. The civil authority, King Ahasuerus, he grants them legal permission to use lethal force in self-defense. Esther 8. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their own lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. Okay, so they have legal permission to protect their lives using ultimate force, just like we do today in most parts of our country. They were allowed to kill and annihilate in order to protect their lives. Now, as people under obligation to obey God, not just to stay within the civil laws that the king had given them, what do you think they did with this freedom? Esther 9. The Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon the people. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction. That's a brutal picture. So when they were given permission to defend their lives with lethal force, they made a conscious decision, and they did not choose nonviolence. Now think about that. They did not choose nonviolence. These are sobering things. It says in verse 11, to protect their lives, they used the sword. Now another example of the use of weapons in self-defense, non-wartime, non-law enforcement scenario. That's what the book of Esther reflects. Now next week, we're going to complete this story. We're going to talk about armed again, being armed again in lethal force. But we're going to talk about owning weapons. We're going to talk about the skill of using those weapons. We're going to look at the limitations that there are and the warnings that there are in Scripture about self-defense. We're going to see what Jesus has to say about the matter, and he has something to say. But what we remember today is that as believers, we are to live lives in balance. We don't get consumed about one issue or the other. We are not consumed by worry. What we need to be concerned about is the worship of God, the serving of him with the living of our days, and being in fellowship with him and his people. That's what our primary focus needs to be in life. But because of the times in which we live, we have been distracted by this concern. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, these are difficult times. But Lord, you are not surprised by any of this. And you have made provisions for your people. And you have given us the ability to come to you in prayer and to be convinced and convicted of the path that you would have each one of us trod. Just because we are given permission, Father God, that doesn't mean that we need to do one thing or the other. It's what you call us to do as an individual by your word. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that we would never minimize the permission we have been given to defend ourselves and the lives of those whom we love and even others, that we would not minimize what that means. And we pray as well, Lord, that we would never compromise our faith, that we, Lord God, would stand, and that we would stand for you and do it in a righteous way. For we pray it in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus the Christ. Amen.